Lord's table this morning at this stage of our service instead of toward the end. I want to make a few comments, as we often do. You know, depending on where we come from, whether we have a church background or have no church background, communion means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. In some ways, it is deeply spiritual and almost magical because we celebrate the greatest gift that has ever been given to mankind in the death and resurrection of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And yet we have these little plastic cups filled with grape juice and bread that's bought at a grocery store. And it really is nothing more than grape juice and bread. It is a remembrance. It is a memento. It is something that draws believers together in faith and fellowship, being reminded of what our Savior and Lord has done. It's not a salvific act. Nobody's going to heaven because they take communion today or at any other time. However, it is commanded to us by God in Scripture that we do so. I want to say this morning that if you don't yet have a relationship with God through Christ, number one, I'd love to talk to you. I would absolutely be thrilled for the opportunity to share with you the truth of what God's Word has to say about how we can have a relationship with God through Christ. But if you don't have that relationship yet, this celebration doesn't mean anything to you all. And so just let the elements pass by as they're passed around the room. Nobody takes score here. Nobody looks down upon anybody. It's a celebration for those who don't yet have a relationship. I mean, it is a celebration for those who do have a relationship with God through Christ. And I would say to those of us who are believers that if we are consciously living in sin and unwilling to turn that over to the Lord, and that we're unwilling to repent, and that we're unwilling to give up a life that is displeasing to God, it may be wise for you, given the warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, to let the elements pass as well. We all arrive here sinners, every last one of us. And every one of us will sin probably in the next 30 seconds in our minds and our hearts, unintentionally or intentionally. But it is by the grace of God that we come here this morning with the opportunity for this remembrance. Let me read these words and then pray, and the bread will be passed out, and then we'll take it together. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, we come here today being reminded that there is no sacrifice of animal or grain that can wash away sin. There is nothing that can be done for us to have relationship with you aside from the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And even in the night that he was betrayed, he gave us this celebration. So we come to you today in gratitude for this sign and symbol of the breaking of your Son's body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, as we will soon learn, there is no sacrifice for sin where something does not have to die. And all the sacrifices of the past were a mere shadow and a foretelling of the sacrifice that we celebrate today. We cannot conceive nor even imagine what it would have been like for this fellowship of the Father and the Son to be broken because of our sin. The spear was thrust into his side so that evidence was given that blood was shed. And we give all praise and honor and glory to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The sermon text reading this morning comes from two different passages, and that's intentional. Don't get discouraged and don't panic. So the first one let's read together, and if you'll stand with me, is in Mark chapter 10. And we'll read together verses, or I'll read for us, verses 40 to 45. And I think I have the text wrong. Forgive me for this. I'll find the right one here in just a moment. It is in Mark. Well, in lieu of that, let me tell you what the text is. The text is when the leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus' words, this is fairly close to a quote, is, "I am willing." And the text tells us Jesus touched the leper and he was clean. And he stood up and Jesus said, "I want you to go to the temple and show yourself to the priest and offer a sacrifice as a witness to the fact that you are clean." The second text comes to us from Leviticus chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. And his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. He shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord.'" This is God's word. You can be seated. Well, friends, we're starting a new book of the Bible, and the book is Leviticus. And my father-in-law and I were talking about this week, and we both admitted that in the course of our careers, we've never preached Leviticus, and there's probably a lot of pastors out there who could say the same thing. And my commitment to doing this comes from a personal component. Some of you know this, and I'll share with you who do not. I'm committed over the next 2 years to preach the books of the Bible that either scare me the most or that I know the least about, because it is shameful for me to not know as much as I should. Nor also it's a shame to me to be afraid of a passage of Scripture. And so we find ourselves in the book of Leviticus. And quite honestly, I'm more enthusiastic about Leviticus than I was about the book of James. And I hope to share with you that enthusiasm and make it clear to you why that's the case. There are 27 chapters in the book. I will not be going through the book verse by verse, but I'm hoping to trace through some of the main themes so that we have an understanding better of what the book is about. There are a couple of major questions that I hope to ask and answer, some of which I'll start today and some of which we'll carry out this through the series. I'll tell you this now. My anticipation is to do the entire book in 5 weeks. So lest you believe we're going to be stuck in Leviticus for the next 2 years, your mind can be put at ease. It's not because we need to go through it that quickly, because it's of less importance. It's just that I believe that it can be managed this way, that in a way that'll be beneficial to the people of God. Some of the major questions are, why do we have this book? And what are we supposed to do with it in 2019? I mean, for heaven's sakes, what do we do with the law? There are churches all over the country, good churches, well-meaning people, who would be free to tell us that because the Lord Jesus has come, the law is dead and there's no place for it in our lives anymore. There are some who would deign that that is true more or less of the entirety of the Old Testament, that we're New Testament Christians and not Old Testament Christians. As I spoke to my mentor about this, he was quick to remind me that there would be no red letters in your Bibles if you have a red letter Bible without the book of Leviticus. And so I'm very, very excited about it. I want to give you a couple of words of background. Really, it's going to suffice in terms of context and all the rest of it. The book of Leviticus was written approximately 1,500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what we have in front of us is a book that's 3,500 years old or a little bit more. It's typically attributed to Moses with probably some help from the Levitical priests to bring some of the laws to reminders, so on and so forth, but we'll call it a book of Moses. The one thing that stands out in Leviticus besides the obvious is this. 38 times in the book it says, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, 38 different times it tells us in this book God is saying specifically what's being recorded by Moses for us. Now, that's pretty unusual. As a matter of fact, that may be the highest concentration in any book in the Bible where we have "thus saith the Lord" or "God said to Moses" or this kind of idea. That should grab our attentions a little bit. Because what we have in front of us is not only authored by Moses, but it is made painfully clear that everything that Moses wrote down came directly from the mouth of God. And things that come from the mouth of God should not be ignored. There are a couple of other reasons that I want to give us right at the outset before we start looking at the book itself as to reasons why we should study the book. And then I'll give you the main theme and tell you what we're going to do this morning. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, Timothy tells us. Many of us have that verse committed to memory. But if that's true, then the book of Leviticus is as important as the book of John, or the book of Romans, or the book of Ephesians, or the book of Genesis, or any other part of the Bible. Our job is to understand how. The second thing that I want to say by way of why Leviticus is important, I want to be very clear about, and I want to make sure that my words are not misunderstood. The Bible is filled with progressive revelation. And here's what I mean by that term. Things are not necessarily fully revealed in the beginning parts of the Bible as they are more completely revealed in the middle or latter sections of the Bible. It is very evident and very clear that the scriptures from beginning to end point to the Lord Jesus as being the focal point of the Bible as a whole. And obviously God's complete, full revelation of himself as he wants us to see it came in the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But in a book like Leviticus, what we have are foreshadowings or foretellings of what is to come. So in that way, the Bible is revealing something page by page, and the layers are being peeled back so that when we get to Jesus, we have a much clearer, better, more proper, I might add, understanding of who he is and what he has done. And Leviticus is one of those books that helps us better than any other book that I can think of right now to do just that. Now, the main theme of the book that we'll trace through is going to sound very boring and sound very mundane. The main theme is the holiness of God. Great phrase. Lots of people use it. They use it in a lot of different contexts for a lot of different reasons. The holiness of God. Sounds good, Dave. We can close the book and go home. We know what the book is about. Now, here's one of the challenges and one of the explanations as to why I say this. If you were to go to a dictionary or a thesaurus and look up the word holiness, here is what you would find. You would find a list of adjectives that mean the same thing or mean part of what the word holiness means. You would find words like completeness or separate or different or completely unique. In other words, there would be a very long list of adjectives. And I would defy any of us to try to describe holiness without using adjectives. It is very, very, very difficult. I tried this week. I failed miserably. What we have in Leviticus is this, which makes it so unique. Leviticus is not a list of adjectives that describe the holiness of God. It is a list of actions which describe not only the holiness of God, but what the holiness of his people must look like. So if you will, it is a picture book for God's people to understand what holiness looks like, described in ways that defy mere adjectives. Does that make sense? I mean, it made a tremendous amount of sense to me, but that should scare you. So what we have in Leviticus are word pictures. Of course, words are essential, because without the words, we wouldn't have the pictures. The challenge for us is simply this. These words were written 3,500 years ago. We didn't have daily, weekly, monthly, and annual sacrifices that were a part of our corporate lives for us to see, hear, taste, and smell all of these events. So we're separated by time, by distance, by culture, by context, and it is my job to try to explain the holiness of God based on what he has given us from the text of the book. If you're looking for a key verse and you like a key verse, it comes to us probably in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. God is speaking here, again, one of those examples, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." That is why we have the book of Leviticus. So, here we go. What is the book about? Why do we have it? And what are we going to do this morning? In the next 20 minutes, we're going to overview the first 15 chapters of the book. And I'm going to try to explain to you three main points out of those 15 chapters and what is going on in those 15 chapters. We obviously will not look at it in great detail. And next week, we'll be looking at the Day of Atonement, which will be one chapter, and that'll be Yom Kippur. So we'll look at these first 15 chapters together. In the first seven chapters, are about offerings and about sacrifices. And within those offerings and sacrifices, there are a wide variety of types and a wide variety of things that are going to be offered up by way of sacrifice. The things that are sacrificed go from bulls and goats and sheep to birds. Among other things are grain, whether it's raw grain or roasted grain. All of the offerings are meant to send up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But not all the offerings in chapters 1 through 7 were offerings for sin and for guilt. There were offerings for a wide variety of different things, including offerings for cleanliness, offerings of gratitude, offerings that were offered up in terms of simple praise and worship to God. See, so often when we read the book of Leviticus, we think that the entire nation of Israel must have seen this whole system of worship as a drudgery, as nothing more than a list of laws that they had to live under, and if they didn't live under them correctly, then they were punished. When in fact, much of the book of Leviticus demonstrates joy, pleasure, and worship in the giving of offerings and in the offerings of sacrifice. However, within these first seven chapters, there are a couple of things that are unique about the offerings and the sacrifices that I want to point out. The first is every offering had to be costly. Now, the cost was measured by the wealth of the individual. And in this culture, 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus, cost was measured in livestock or farmland. So if you had a whole bunch of cattle, you were a wealthy man. If you had a few cattle, you were middle class. If you had no cattle, you were probably on the lower end of middle class, or you were poor, in which case you might raise pigeon or doves for meat, or you might have sheep, or you might have goats, all the way down to the farmer who had nothing but grain. The point being is simply this. When God outlined the sacrificial system, His holiness required cost. So, for an example, if a bull or a cow was brought to the tabernacle, now keep in mind the Israelites are wandering in the desert, they do not have a temple, so there's a temporary, albeit fancy, tabernacle built in the wilderness where these things took place. And the offerings were brought either daily, weekly, monthly, or annually to the tabernacle, and the priests would offer the sacrifices. But in every case and for every reason, the sacrifice and the offering needed to be costly. If you were poor, it might merely be a bird that you bought or a bird that you had raised. If you were middle class, it was a sheep or a goat. If you were wealthy, it was a cow or a bull. If you were very unfortunate, it was grain offerings, etc., etc. But in each case, they cost something. And the holiness of God demanded costliness in each and every sacrifice. Now, when it came to guilt offerings and sin offerings, the sacrifice required blood. And I don't mean just a little blood. We live in a culture where blood represents life. I can assure you in the Bible, blood represents death. Because in graphic detail in chapters 1 through 7, it's told to us how the bull's neck was cut, what was done with the blood, how it was used. We even get that a few pages forward, which we'll look at in a moment, where the leper, the blood from the offering is put on his earlobes and so on and so forth. In other words, a sacrifice for guilt or for sin, whether it was knowable sin or unknowable sin, always required blood. This, for example, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. If you remember the story, I won't have you turn there, but Cain and Abel were not given how or why, were asked to bring an offering to God. We were not given the stipulations for that offering, but Cain, who was a farmer, brought an offering of fruits and vegetables. His brother Abel brought an offering of an animal and slew the animal before the Lord. And Cain's offering was refused by God. Now, we can read between the lines here. The text does not tell us, but presumably this offering was for guilt. And the reason that Cain's offering was refused was because nothing had died. Now, Cain could have acquired an animal. His brother, after all, was a herdsman. He could have gone to his brother and said, "The Lord," now we're not told this in the text, "but the Lord requires blood. May I purchase from you a goat or a sheep?" But Cain chose not to, and consequently, his offering was refused by the Lord, and we know what happens. Cain ultimately, out of jealousy and anger, kills his brother in a strange way, offering blood, because his offering had not been refused or had not been accepted by God. So what I'm saying simply is this, by way of point one: the holiness of God demands cost, and it demands death. It demands blood. If you read through the first sections of Leviticus, you know, it talks about how to wring the head off the bird, how to pull its wings off. Nothing is living and walking away from a sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. And that is the reality. So remember that number one point. The point is the holiness of God requires that there is sacrifice or cost, and that there is blood and death. The second thing that the holiness of God requires is a mediator. So in chapters 8 through 10, what we have are the introduction of the priestly system. We're told how somebody becomes a priest, what they've got to go through to be a priest, what the priest is supposed to do, how he's supposed to do it. And I got to tell you, it is a big, big, long, very complicated list. Now, that duty fell to the sons of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Those kids became the priestly line. Let me just give you a couple of examples of what this looks like from chapter 8. It's just so, I mean, they were told how they were supposed to dress, how they were supposed to wash, how they were supposed to cut their hair. I mean, everything that you can possibly imagine. Verse 6 of chapter 8, this is just a very small word picture. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. He put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied it to him, and he placed on the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put on the Urim and the Thummim, and he also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate and the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's just the start of how the guys are supposed to dress in order to become a priest, okay? But God was so specific that he said, in order for there to be a mediator, I have certain standards. And there are certain standards that must be kept up. How they look, how they wash, what they wear, what their attitudes are, so on and so forth, if they are going to stand between me and mankind, my people. There has to be a mediator. And so there is this long introduction in terms of what these mediators are to do, look like, act like, and how they are to do it. Now, what happens if they don't do it right? If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 10. This is so early in the book, and it's toward the end of the section that introduces us to, in fact, the priesthood and so on and so forth. Right at the beginning of chapter 10, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans." These guys had gone through the whole ritual of becoming a priest. "They took their fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, was kept silent. What happened following that is they sent in some of the other family members who drug the two boys out, and they drug them outside the camp, which was a sign that they were unclean, which is a sign that they were unacceptable. It was a sign that they had done something wrong. Now, while the text does not tell us this specifically, reading a little bit between the lines, and you can put this wholly on me, these two sons of Aaron, I believe, were prideful of their position as priests, and they went outside the bounds of what God had commanded for priests to stand as a mediator between God and man. And so they thought, "I've got all the garb, I'm clean, I'm going to take something of my own devising before the Lord." And this is how God responded. But in God's word, he says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.'" In other words, if I say it, I mean it. A mediator does not create his own role. I tell the mediator what must be required for me to be satisfied, because I am holy. So you just don't make this up on the fly. You don't just write this down in a book and say, "I think God will be happy with this," and move forward. God has said, "This is what I require from a mediator, and if you step outside the lines, obviously the judgment is swift and terrible." The text goes on in chapter 10 to tell us that God told the entire nation to weep and mourn, not for the two boys, but to weep and mourn that he was not treated as holy. So, point one, point two. Sacrifice is required by a holy God, and it is costly. And when it comes to guilt, death is required. Point two, God has established by his own word that a mediator is required, and he's the one that dictates who the mediator is and what the mediator looks like and what the mediator does to satisfy a holy God. Now, that's pretty extraordinary. So that's chapters 1 through 10 of Leviticus, if you want to summarize it. But I think that starts to help us see how things unfold. That God is holy, and he demands to be treated as holy. Now we get to chapters 11 through 15, and this is where everybody bogs down or everybody chuckles. Because there are three main things that are spoken of in chapters 11 through 15. The first of which are the food laws. What the Israelite camp can eat and what they cannot eat. And I've heard many sermons on this particular topic, and I'm not going to make fun of any of them. Some of the sermons will say it is because God was concerned with the health of his people. They lived in the desert. The sun was a constant burden. They didn't have refrigeration. So if they ate certain foods, that was okay. If there was certain foods that they shouldn't eat because they would rot more quickly. I'm not going to say that that's entirely wrong. I'm just going to say it's not the main point. I have also heard it preached that the nations around Israel at the time worshipped certain animals, and consequently the animals that they worshipped were not to be consumed by the people of God as well. And I'm not going to say that there is not a major element of truth within that idea either, but I do think, again, it misses the point. And I'm speaking solely about food here. The point simply is that a holy God wants his people to be distinctive. Now, I don't necessarily think these distinctions are random, but I'm not also sure they're important in a way other than being distinctive. In other words, God is saying to his people, I want you to be different from that nation in every way, shape, and form, including what you eat. And what you eat and what you do not eat will demonstrate that you belong to me, your holy God. So we could go through the list and talk about all the things God prohibits and so on and so forth. However, we all know that in the New Testament, these things became much less important because in the book of Acts, Peter has a vision that has multifacets because he was so hard-headed he didn't want to believe it the first time, where God lowers down a sheet filled with unclean animals and God says, take, kill, and eat. And he says, I can't because I'm separate, I'm distinctive, I'm unique, I'm different. And God said, no, take, kill, and eat. And finally, that Peter does that. Actually, Jesus and Mark says the same thing. Now, you can eat however you want, is the point. In other words, if you want to eat kale and quinoa, bless your hearts. Really and truly. I mean, I'm not making fun of it. If you find yourself wanting to eat certain foods and not wanting to eat certain foods, there's no problem with that. If you want a BLT, there's also no problem with that either. But in the days of Leviticus, God wanted distinctives among his people that separated them from the world around them. And those distinctives did two things. Number one, they said, you are my people and you are clean. And it said to the nations around them, because remember, Israel's role is to point the nations around them to the holy God that they worship. And all those nations around Israel were unclean. Now, the middle part of this section, 11 to 15, talks about leprosy. And it talks about leprosy in great detail. It talks about how to identify leprosy. It talks about how to cleanse leprosy. It talks about what to do with a house in which a leper has slept. It talks about all kinds of different things. And this is where we will finally get back to the New Testament and I will find the right passage because it's in chapter 1 of Mark. But it talks about leprosy. And then the last chapter, chapter 15, talks a little bit about childbirth. And it talks about the emissions of bodily fluids that make people unclean. Now, I don't want to go into great detail here, but for example, a woman who has a son is unclean for a certain period of time. A woman who has a daughter is unclean for a longer period of time. But the point is, childbirth makes a woman unclean, and she has to go through a cleansing process in order to be able to worship the holy God, and so on and so forth. During a woman's monthly cycle in chapter 15, a woman is unclean and must go through a cleansing ritual in order to make oneself clean again. And this is very true with the leper. And so God, for whatever reason, makes these distinctions, but it's a unique distinction. And let me explain why. Because number one, at the end of the day, food has no real moral value to it at all unless God places a moral value on it. Unless a holy God says, this is a vehicle by which I want to see you distinctive in the world. Leprosy, there's not a leper that's ever lived that wanted leprosy. I don't think that you can live a lifestyle that would give you leprosy unless you happen to live with somebody who had a particularly type of contagious leprosy. What I'm saying is, the guy just got leprosy. No moral qualifier except that God said, this makes you unclean among my people, and I want to see you clean. What a lady goes through on a monthly basis is as natural as the day is long. How in the world can that be wrong? How can there be a moral qualifier to that? Can a woman, forget this is 2019. Because 3,500 years ago, a woman could not select the sex of the child she was going to have. And she didn't know the sex of its child until the midwife said you had a boy or you had a girl. But you're unclean for one longer than the other. So the question simply becomes, why is there this category of distinction on things which we could call pretty easily morally neutral? Why does God want his people to be that distinctive? Well, let me explain why. Because the very presence of humanity is naturally unclean. It's not a period, it's not the sex of a child, it's not the food. It's just the presence of the people. And so God says, I'm going to make you distinctive so that the world can see when they look at you that you worship a holy God. So I am going to create distinctives which are going to make you different, that are going to make you stand out. And these things will be addressed, obviously, later in the sermon series and so on and so forth. But in very real ways, I don't want to say it's random, but God creates distinctions among his people for his own pleasure so that his holiness can be revealed. I mean, that's huge. Back to the costliness thing, because this is too important a point for us to miss. You know, you bring a cow, you bring a goat, you bring a sheep, you bring grain, you bring a bird, whatever the case is. Does this still apply? Are the sacrifices still in play? Well, let's see what Paul thinks in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, when it comes to cost, Paul says, your entire being is to be offered up as a sacrifice to a holy God. Well, the last place we need to turn is back to Mark, Mark chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Really and truly, we're nearly done. Mark chapter 1. And I want to go to verse 40 because I really do want to read this story, because it can be so underestimated. You see, when a leper has leprosy, regardless of the type of leprosy they have, they are ceremonially unclean, which means they cannot offer sacrifices, either in joy or in worship, for guilt or for sin. They are ceremonially unclean. Now, I don't know if leprosy was wild and rampant in the days 1,500 years before Jesus. It was just the distinctive God chose to say this problem has to be dealt with on a physical level. But it made somebody not only sick, and it was a visible sickness because it was a skin disease, it had to be dealt with on a spiritual level so that they could be clean before a holy God. So in chapter 1 of Mark, starting at verse 40, it says, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What's fascinating as we stop right there for the moment is the interest in the leper was being clean. He didn't say, take away my disease. I mean, they're inferred because taking away the disease would make him clean. But he requests, please make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, which according to Levitical law would have made Jesus unclean because you were not supposed to touch a leper. But Jesus touched him, and it says he was immediately cleansed and the leprosy left him. Jesus gave him a stern warning, and he said, but go, verse 44, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In other words, Jesus turns to Leviticus and says, in Leviticus, there is an offering that can be given before a priest to demonstrate that you have been made clean. Not only clean in body, but clean in soul, so that you can come before a holy God. What I want you to do is go to the priest, make that offering, and tell him, there is one who can touch and not become unclean, but make clean before the holiness of God outlined in Leviticus. In other words, there's somebody in your midst who can fulfill everything perfectly from the book of Leviticus and can make you clean. So go show the priest. Okay, wrap up time. I know I was long. It's the way it was. God's holiness demands cost and blood. God's holiness demands an extraordinary mediator. And God's holiness demands distinctions enough that make man clean so that they can stand before a holy God. Now, friends, if I have to say a whole lot more after that, I haven't done a very good job. Because the entirety of the Bible is pointing to the one who is so distinct, he can make man clean so that he can stand before God. The whole Bible is pointing to a sacrifice so costly it cannot be measured and required death. And a mediator who does not have to bathe to walk into the Holy of Holies and stand between man and his Father. In fact, he says, come with me. These pictures are like the pencil outline of a great oil painting that then actually comes to life and is real. Let's pray and then we'll sing the doxology and have some lunch. Father, we thank you for your word. It stupefies us. May we understand that your holiness demands distinctions and a mediator. And it demands a sacrifice of blood and death. And yet you have given it all. And may these pictures help us to fall more deeply in love with your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the food we're about to eat. In Christ's name, amen. One last thing before we sing. Next week is going to be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So I think it's chapter 16. If you're interested in reading ahead, read about the Day of Atonement and keep your eyes in the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews had Leviticus memorized, and he did a lot of plagiarizing under God's direction. So let's stand.